We got a lot to cover tonight. Like I said, a full chapter. So we're going to pray and dive right in. Let's pray. Vino Volcano, our Father, King, Lord, we just lift up the study tonight, Lord. I pray that you would give me wisdom in what I'm about to say. I pray you give us discernment through your Holy Spirit to understand this letter, to understand this chapter, to understand these words and what they mean to us today and also to us in the future. Lord, I pray we would have your peace as we think about the coming end times. We would have peace in all the situations of our lives. I pray that you would just be in the midst of us, encouraging us, correcting us, and lifting us up, Lord. We could do nothing without you. We give you all the honor and praise this and every day. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 4. So we are shifting gears, as it were, to the basically third major part of this letter. Typically, we talked about this back in Revelation 1. Revelation 1 is sort of the prologue, kind of its own section. Revelation 2 and 3 are these seven letters we just finished up to the seven communities, churches, ecclesias. And now we hit Revelation chapter 4. Through the rest of this letter, we're going to be dealing with basically these powerful visions that the Apostle John has given about end times. Now, I don't have like an introduction here. I'm just going to give you a little introduction with how I'm going to be approaching this. How we're going to be approaching the rest of this letter is how we've been approaching it, at least, you know, so far. We're going verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. We're examining things contextually. We're going to pull back at different parts for a macro kind of big picture overview. Rabbi Glenn kind of provided that with the seven letters last week. And there's going to be other moments where we do that as well. We'll be involving charts and things. But I really want us to, as we, especially now as we get to chapter 4 and moving forward, to sort of table our preconceived notions and frameworks for Revelation and really let the text speak for itself. And I think it's important for us, and we're going to be talking about some of these moments even tonight, to not try to shove this section of Revelation, Revelation 4 through chapter 22, into a theological framework and basically force Scripture to conform to our theology, right? We conform ourselves to the image of God. God does not conform himself to us in any way, shape, or form, and that includes his word. Does that make sense? Okay. And I think that's a lot of people tend to either push too far to try to shove this into a framework, or they go too far with the text. And so I'm going to be, there will be things that we have to speculate about that aren't clear. We're going to be talking about disagreements, you know, and different scholars thinking some different things, not in an overwhelming way. I'm going to give you my best interpretation of it, but I'm going to tell you things that I feel more confident about, as well as things that we should feel maybe a little less confident about. And I think that's really the most sober-minded way to approach the text. So if you're hoping for a really cool, interesting, fantastical interpretation of everything, you're in the wrong Bible study. But if you've been sticking out with us for this long, you are in the right Bible study. So I probably won't become as popular as Jonathan Kahn, but we're going to hopefully understand the text pretty well. All right. Kina is asking for prayer. This is Steph from Kina is asking to keep her in prayer. She was in a car accident on Tuesday. Lord, we just want to pray right now before we get started here, Lord, to just be with Kina, her family. I pray that you would just be in the midst of her in this situation, give her peace and wisdom as well. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Let's dive in. So we're starting with chapter 4, verse 1, a door to heaven. So we read, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now the phrase, after this I looked, is used by John to separate segments of his visions. I have some examples of where this phrase pops up in the rest of Revelation. These are some of the major breaks, but there's other places as well. So, you know, just like when we were looking at the letters to the churches, right, there was these key phrases that repeated. This is a key phrase you want to kind of keep our eyes out for here. After this I looked. So this tells us that we're in something different than what was going on necessarily at the end of Revelation chapter 3. So this vision, this particular vision, is given in two parts, which really comprises Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And so you'll find tonight I'm going to be making some references to Revelation 5. And to really understand, we're going to understand Revelation 4 within its context on its own, but we really also want to incorporate Revelation 5 to understand this chapter as well, and vice versa, right? I'm pretty confident next week Rabbi Glenn, when he talks about the first part of Revelation 5, will probably make mention of Revelation chapter 4. So as you kind of think of the divisions in this letter, that's a good one to keep in mind. Now, the Apostle John is invited to enter a door open to heaven. Now, some scholars, this is usually dispensationalists, again, we're not going into the whole framework here, but some scholars see this moment as referring to a pre-tribulation rapture of believers. The argument is made that because ekklesia, that Greek word that represents church or communities, is not mentioned between Revelation 4:1 and 22:16, this must be the moment the church is raptured. So they see this phrase, what must take place after this, and they read into that, that this is when the rapture takes place. Part of the argument is also maybe because there really is no other good place. Maybe it's, we'll be going into this more as we look at the rapture, but they see this as a nice spot for it. Particularly if you also read, this goes back to how these things get interconnected, right? So way back in Revelation chapter 1, we talked about how a lot of people see this as past, present, and future, right? Revelation 1 from that one verse is the past. 2 and 3 is John's present, and now everything else is the future. So it really works nicely in your framework if you say that if you believe in a pre-trib rapture and you believe that everything else here is the future, then right at the beginning, we have a hint of the rapture. Now, I am not very sympathetic to this interpretation. I think a plain reading of the text is that John and John alone is caught up into heaven. Okay, I think we're going a little bit too far when we read it in there. Now, that's not saying I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. As I've said before, don't ask me my opinion on anything in Revelation until we get to it. Okay, so I'll make up my mind when I get there. I'm not going to play my cards right now. But I definitely would not use this as a proof text for that. And so I just want to talk about this because this pops up sometimes. This is something that I was taught previously elsewhere, and I just wanted to comment on it. So with a door open to heaven, some will say it's like a more of a window. I think Mounts talks about, like, he never actually says he goes in through the door. Maybe he's looking through the door. I think it gets a little semantical there. But with a door open to heaven, the Apostle John is taken up like Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1:1. By the way, Ezekiel 1, you're really going to be wanting to keep your eyes on that chapter, because we're going to be referencing it over and over again in here. And when you're doing your own studies of Revelation, I really encourage you, particularly in this chapter, to have sort of your thumb on Revelation 4 and your other finger maybe on Ezekiel 1. That's a place you're going to want to flip back and forth to, because there's a lot of parallels. And John is definitely drawing from Ezekiel here with this vision in terms of the events, Ezekiel's vision that God has given him and John's vision. There's a lot of similarities, as well as some differences, which we'll talk about. Now, from this heavenly perspective, the Lord, identified in 1:10 with a voice like a trumpet, okay, we've seen that previously in 1:10, that is the Lord himself, and it'll be very clear as we go through this as well that it definitely is God we're talking about here, but that voice like a trumpet is a clear reference back to Revelation 1:10, and as well as some of the letters. We'll share with John what must take place in the future. As we move from earth to heaven, the passage of time becomes a more complicated issue. And this is the rub, this is the sticky point, in my opinion, one of the biggest issues when we're looking at Revelation, is we have time going on in heaven, and we have time going on earth, and lining up those timetables can be kind of difficult. We're going to do our best to unpack it, but this is where a lot of the debate happens because of the temporal nature of what's going on here. Now, we know for sure that the events taking place must happen after the letters to the communities we just read. And because it says after this, right? So these letters were written, so we know this is sequentially. And we also know from the songs in Revelation 4 and 5 that creation and Messiah's death have already occurred. And I have a reference here to 4:11, which we'll be talking about, but 5:6 and 5:9, we'll talk about the death and sort of resurrection of the Messiah. So we know this is on the other side of the cross. We could say that definitively. But the judgment of the seals and the reign of believers has yet to take place. And we see this in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, I think, and we'll get to that later. So it seems this vision is taking place at the same time John is receiving it. So at this point, it seems like time on earth and time in heaven eternally are lined up, at least in this moment, of what when John is immediately caught up into heaven. Now, can I say that totally, 100% definitively? Not exactly, but I think it is, from the evidence we're given, it's the best way to take it. Again, other people are going to have other opinions. So time is moving similarly here, but we need to be sensitive to how these visions interact with the past, present, and future together. This is something I talked about way back in Revelation 1, especially with my approach to Revelation, the scholars that I really lean on, is I don't want to fit this all neatly into the future box. Okay, there are things that are going to be referenced here that take place present time to John, past to John, as well as the future. And we have to do the hard work of figuring out what is what based on the writings we're given. All right, we're going to move on here in a moment, but any questions so far? All right, I'll keep an eye out for questions online. Hello to Heather as well, who I just saw pop up here as well, and Alan. Verses 2 and 3, the throne of the Lord. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, something I'm not going to talk about too much tonight, but you'll find when you read a lot about this stuff, is sort of there's a strain of focus, like of study on visions of the Lord and, you know, John being caught up in this sort of vision-like experience. Some commentators and scholars will spend a lot of time discussing how God gives visions to people. I think that's interesting stuff. If you're somebody who finds that interesting, there are good resources out there to look into it, but we're not going to be focusing on that because of time tonight. What we are going to focus on is the main thrust of the text, which is John immediately notices an amazing figure seated on a throne. In the singular heaven, and we see the use of heavens, plural, and heaven here most of the time in Revelation, referring to the, you know, true heaven where God reigns, not the sky, which can also be the heavens. We're in a different spot than you can't just get to this. You can't get to the throne room of God in a spaceship, right? It's in another space, we might say in our science, another dimension, perhaps. But basically somewhere removed, then, you know, John needs a experience from God to be able to enter this place. God opens up in some special way a door for him to enter this place. So he notices God in his throne. Now, a common theme in Scripture are references to the Lord seated and by extension ruling over everything from heaven. And I have like just four references here, dozens. Okay, this is a common theme throughout Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, is God as king, right? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In many cases, he is seated on his throne, showing his dominion and rulership. Particularly in the Psalms, we have so many beautiful Psalms that evoke this imagery. And here we have it evoked for us as well in Revelation. Now, we will learn much more about the throne and the one seated on it in the following verses. There will be a beautiful picture painted of worship in heaven. And it's also interesting to note that Handel's Messiah was actually based on this vision here in Revelation. So if you're a classical music person, you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, this was part of the inspiration for Handel, we believe, writing that beautiful piece of music. It's just the scene that we're going to see painted for us here is just awe-inspiring. We continue with verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, clearly, we should not understand the Lord as being literally made of these stones. And I don't think anybody's going to do that. He is described as having the appearance of these stones. Now, it is important, this is so important. It's important to remember that while what John is seeing is very real, there is a struggle to find language to capture it. I always make the joke, it's like trying to explain internet to a caveman, okay? Computers exist for us. We have language to understand them. We have frames of reference for these things. A caveman would struggle to understand modern technology. Okay, John is, he's seeing something wonderful being revealed to him. He sees God having the appearance of these precious stones. As we'll see, this imagery is very fitting for God. But there's definitely more going on here than John can really comprehend. And that makes sense. God is majestic. He is greater than we are, greater than all creation. You're not just going to sum up the Lord in his glory and splendor on his throne with a couple phrases. So as we continue throughout the study, we will see many references to the appearance of, or John, the Apostle John might say, it was like this. And so we want to make sure that when we see those phrases, we don't immediately jump to interpreting them literally. But understand there is probably more going on here than meets the eye. Okay? Let me just check online, make sure we're all good here. We are wonderful. God the Father, notice this is God the Father, is not given a human form, okay? But is portrayed as light, which is fitting because God is light in whom there is no darkness. And who wrote that letter that had that phrase? Ah, yes, the Apostle John, okay? This entire vision also echoes Ezekiel 1, 26 through 20. It's really all of Ezekiel's going on here, but in this these verses, it really corresponds to 26 through 28. Now, you might think it's very easy to identify these stones. You know, it's like, okay, we know what jasper is. You can go out and pick up some jasper right now. But it actually can be considered difficult because in the ancient world, both jasper and carnelian referred to a collection of stones, okay? There wasn't a lot of gemologists in the ancient world, and so things were a little less precise. Jasper is usually a greenish, opaque stone, but in Revelation 21:11, which we won't be getting to tonight, obviously, it is described, though, as clear as crystal. Carnelian, or carnelian, also known as sardius, named after Sardis, this is where it was found, was a blood red stone. Emeralds, though, are easier to identify, and we can confidently say they were bright green. So there's less of an issue with identifying emerald than there is with these other two stones. So the picture being painted here is around the throne was a bright green emerald rainbow, and the Lord looked like this greenish, reddish maybe hue. He was like these stones. And some will say that maybe it was less of a rainbow. My ESV has rainbow. Some of your Bibles may have halo. So less of a rainbow, but more of a circular halo is what some scholars believe. Again, it could be, it might not be. I think it's better to take it as a rainbow, though. I think a rainbow better fits sort of the motifs found in Scripture. So when taken together, we begin to see, so when we take the rainbow, we take the image of light through these stone, like these stones taken together, we begin to see a picture of the majesty and power of Adonai. Nobody else is like him. Nobody else can be described in this way, right? This is a very unique description. All three of these precious stones are actually associated with kings of great power. We see this both in Ezekiel as well as in the writings of Plato. So these stones, you know, identifying these colors that he's seeing with these particular stones is another reference to God's kingship and rulership. These are stones associated with a king. They were also part of the gems that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So taken together, we have an amazing and impressive picture of the Ancient of Days, resplendent on his throne, with his symbol of both mercy and judgment, right? The rainbow above represents mercy. God promises to never flood the world in this way again in Genesis, but it also represents his judgment because it comes after that worldwide flood. So that's why I think it's better to take it maybe as a rainbow, because I think that motif is meant here, because that's what we're going to see and we have seen throughout Revelation is God's mercy and love and blessing on display, as well as his wrath and his anger and his judgment, right, is on display as well. And this is symbolized by the rainbow. Some people kind of throw a fit because they're like, well, you know, a rainbow should have multiple colors, but this is a green rainbow. It's a green rainbow. Deal with it, you know. And, you know, but it's not the rainbow I want it to be. Again, this is a picture of what we're seeing in heaven. Don't try to conform these things to human understanding. It had the appearance of these things. Okay, I don't believe it was actually water droplets in heaven reflecting or refracting light in the same way is done here on earth. Okay, this is heaven. And if that's the biggest thing you're going to throw a fit about, you know, you're missing out a lot of things. Okay. So we continue on. Any questions so far about any of this? Pretty straightforward so far. Now we're going to get into the controversial stuff. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Hold on one second. I just want to fix one thing here. We'll continue on. Got to put on my noise suppression filter. If you don't know what that is, don't ask. It's fine. Audio stuff. All right. So, 24 thrones. The seated thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So, circling the main throne were 24 smaller thrones on which were 24 elders. The white robes represent holiness, and the crowns signify a level of royalty and authority. And, you know, we understand what white robes mean in Scripture. We also understand what crowns mean. That's not controversial. But there is much debate about the identity of the elders. The major question is if they are human or heavenly beings. So this also kind of goes back, you know, I think Rabbi Glenn talked a little bit about it in one of his handouts last week. We discussed whether or not the angels of the cities were actual angels or messengers. We sort of have that same debate in a different way coming up here. Are these elders meant to be human beings of some kind, or are they meant to be celestial beings, maybe a type of angel or something? Now, those who believe these elders are human argue that angels are not called elders, right? The word here is the typical word in the Greek we see in the New Testament describing elders elsewhere, like in Timothy and Titus, talking about elders in a community. Angels don't wear crowns, and they don't sit on thrones, at least elsewhere in Scripture. Throughout Revelation, the faithful wear white garments as well. We'll see white garments being given to those who are faithful. Now, if you believe these are human beings, we now have to ask the question of, well, what human beings are these? Those who believe they are human suggest this may be the 12 apostles and the 12, now again, we're not talking Jude here, the 12 apostles post-Jude, and the 12 patriarchs connecting to Revelation 21, 12 through 14. Some will also say it echoes the 24 Levitical orders described in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. There's some interesting references to that there for you to look at. Because the real rub here is, like, you know, we talk about numbers that repeat in Scripture, like 3, 7 represents completion, 8 is new beginnings, 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. 24 doesn't really show up anywhere else. So that has us scouring our Bibles, looking for what he might be drawing on. Is there a symbolism here? And basically it's, well, we don't have 24, but we can create two sets of 12, like Old Testament, New Testament, or we can create 24 with this reference to the Levitical things, and they bring praises to God. So maybe there's some sort of priests, you know. It's a little bit of a stretch, in my opinion. Now, many other scholars, and all that I've been consulting for the study, see these elders as heavenly beings. The arguments about angels not wearing white or having thrones are true of Revelation, but actually not the rest of Scripture. angels are called thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, both in Colossians and Ephesians, right? We're all very familiar with that verse, those verses. In John 20:12 and Acts 1:10, angels are described as wearing white. Psalm 89:7 and 1 Kings 22:19 refer to angels around the throne of God. It's part of his council. There's also an argument to be made that there is maybe one place in the Psalms, or it's either, I think it's Isaiah, that may refer to angels as elders, but it could be angels or it could be people, and I didn't think that was a strong enough argument, so I left that one out. So one argument is to see these elders. So this is, okay, so we either have to make a decision whether they're human or they're celestial beings. So I've given you two, and there's other arguments for what the humans might be, but those are the two strongest ones, the ones I outlined, I think. So now I want to give you some of the arguments of, okay, so these are heavenly beings, Rabbi Jerry. What sort of heavenly beings are these? Okay. So one argument is to see these elders as angelic representatives of the patriarchs and apostles. So this is like, I don't actually believe this, but I think it's the most interesting of all the theories. Like, there was like six in each of these, right? We're not going over all of it. But this to me was the most interesting theory because it takes the argument of the two sets of 12, and instead of making them the patriarchs and the apostles, it's basically their guardian angels. So if you believe, which I do, based on both Acts and Matthew, that every human being has a guardian angel, then these may be the guardian angels for the apostles and the patriarchs. So it's a nice hybrid way of like combining both of the theories together. I think it's really interesting and it fits nice and neatly, but we don't have any support in the text for this. Okay, it's just an interesting theory that kind of makes everything work. But we don't have a proof text or anything else to stand by. So I wanted to include because it is the most interesting, but I don't think so. I think these are a special class of celestial beings. I think they're in the category of angels, but they're a specific type of angel. I don't think we can read into it any more than that, just that they're a special group of angelic beings. And the best argument for this, and I would have summarized this, but I think it's very understandable. I don't want to just, try to rewrite Osborne for you here. So I included this smallish paragraph from him. So Osborne, I believe, in his commentary, gives the best argument and one that I agree with for why these are angels. And so he says, the key is the function of the elders in the book. Their primary role is that of worship, and he has the references here for that, and praise, and he has references for that. And we will see them offer praise here in this chapter. In addition, they serve as intermediaries and interpreters. A close examination of these texts shows a distinct differentiation between elders and the saints. So what he's saying here is when you really look closely at the text, it seems like the saints, believers, are in a different category than these elders. In 5:8, they hold the golden bowls that contain the prayers of the saints. And so again, if they are human beings, why are human beings holding the prayers of other human beings? It just doesn't seem to work as well. In 7:13 and 14, one of them explains who the victorious saints are. In 11:18, they thank God for rewarding the saints. In 14:3, the 144,000 sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And in 19:4, they join the heavenly chorus. The elders are seated on thrones while saints stand before the throne. From this evidence, it is more likely that these are heavenly beings who reign with God and are part of his retinue surrounding his throne. Moreover, since all the angels also stand before the throne, 7:11, these must be celestial beings with a ruling function. So that's, I think, the best argument is when you really examine the elders, the passages that involve the elders in Revelation, the passages that involve human beings, the saints, right? You'll see that they seem to be serving a different function and they're being classified differently. Does that make sense? Okay. So that to me is the most compelling argument. There may be someone out there who has, you know, tackled this and has a good counter argument for it, but I couldn't find anything, at least in my research. So we'll see if you guys find something in your own study or if Rabbi Glenn has an opinion on it next week. So again, I won't go any further than say that this is a special type of celestial being, perhaps a special type of angel. I think that's the most we can go with this text. Whether they're the guardian angels of the patriarchs, sounds really cool, doesn't really have any support in the text. Now, while there is debate about the elders' identity, we know for certain what they do. They serve the Lord and they worship him continually. They model for us all the right response we should have before our Creator. We also should be constant in our worship towards the Lord. Worship is not just a once-a-week activity for us. And worship really is the focus of this chapter. So we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, right? We don't want to get into such a huge debate about the identity of the elders that we forget the function they're serving here and the point of them here in Revelation as an example of what proper worship of the Lord looks like and God's majesty. Does that make sense? All right, any questions on all that? That is the probably most complex thing we'll be looking at tonight. So again, just to quickly summarize, in case I lost a little bit, either these elders may be human or they may be angelic beings. We have different arguments for what group of human beings they might be. We have different arguments for what group of angelic beings they might be. I personally believe that the best argument is that they are angelic beings. They're in their own special class, having some authority given to them by God, obviously under God's supreme authority, as we will see. And that's just the best way to understand it. And anything further than that is really speculation. Yes. Throne. Correct. So you're making a reference to, just so everybody online can hear, question, well, what about in Revelation 3? We read that actually at the end of Revelation 3 leading into this passage, Messiah promises to those who overcome, they will also sit on thrones. So it is interesting. So we know for certain that while these elders, whoever they are, sit on thrones, we are told that the apostles will sit on thrones. This is why some of them see this 12 as them. But we just because the elders are sitting on thrones doesn't mean that we won't have thrones. So again, this is a royal court scene, right? There's layers of hierarchy and authority. We've seen this throughout God's word, right? Even within the Godhead, there's a hierarchy, right? God the Father sends the Son. God the Son sends the Holy Spirit. So there is a hierarchical order in heaven. And we are part of that. We will rule over the angels, it talks about. So it is interesting. So again, this throne motif comes into play. And so that is part of the reason, what you brought up is part of the reason why those who believe that they are human beings think that at least 12 of these, or 12 might be the apostles. But, you know, they're like this, even I think the people who think they're human would say that this probably is just a different group. So yeah, interesting stuff. Good question. All right, moving on. The power of God on his throne. From the throne, so emanating outward from the throne, came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You know, we sing a song at Shema. I think it's How Great Is Our God, right? I think that has a verse from this in that. Rolling thunder, peals of thunder, rolling lightning. You know, imagine, again, I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees. You know, this scene, right? He sees heaven open up. He sees God as light, beautiful, majestic, sitting on his throne, right? Surrounded by lightning and thunder, right? Sight and sound. Encircled by 24 angelic beings or human beings, whatever, you know, these magnificent elders seated on smaller thrones, encircling around him. And then outward, spreading from his throne, is this sea of crystal-like glass, a sea of glass. And this is the vision of God that John sees. Just the power and majesty. You can go online, you can find pictures of interesting artistic interpretations and recreations. I thought about including some, but again, all these things, you know, whatever you're imagining right now pales in comparison to the real thing. So in a clear echo of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, we see the thunder and lightning of the Lord emanating from his throne. The seven torches are identified as the seven spirits of the Lord, which connects back to Zechariah 4 and Revelation 1:4. I go more into that back in Revelation chapter 1. But I believe, once again, this should be seen as a reference to the Holy Spirit. This dramatic image shows that no one else has power like the Lord. Remember, this letter is being written to communities facing real persecution. It may seem like earthly authorities have amazing power, but it is nothing compared to the power of our God. The entire picture of lightning, thunder, and fire also symbolically shows the wrath and judgment of the Lord that is about to be made known. Drawing from Ezekiel 1:22 and Genesis 1:7, we see something like a sea of glass, like the separation of the firmaments. It separates the holiness around the Lord's throne. So this sea of glass serves as a physical reminder or picture of God's holiness, separating the throne area of God from the rest of heaven. This is a source of worship in Revelation 4:6, but will be a source of judgment when we get to verses Revelation 15:2. There will be fire like a sea of glass. Any questions? All right. Oh, Paula mentions it's Revelation song. That is the name of the song. Thank you, Paula. We continue on. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now, nobody here argues that these are human beings. These are clearly some sort of celestial beings. So, surrounding the throne, one on each side, is a special type of angelic being known as a living creature. These living creatures are also referenced in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10:15. And in that later verse, they are identified as cherubim. They are covered with eyes that show constant vigilance, Zechariah 4:10. These living creatures are described with the same faces as in Ezekiel 1:5 through 6. So again, we can kind of compare these passages to living creatures. So we have living creatures in Ezekiel 1. We have living creatures here in Revelation. But there are some differences to the creatures being described. Okay. Each creature in Ezekiel has four faces, one of each of these faces. While in Revelation, each one has only one of the faces. Ezekiel contains imagery of wheels and them supporting the throne of God. Here in Revelation, they seem to stand guard. There is also more of an emphasis on each having the face of a man in Ezekiel. And so we go, okay, well, how do we reconcile this, Rabbi Jerry? It's the tension of the text. Again, it's not like we have two separate visions given by God to two separate prophets to communicate similar but different things. Okay, can these creatures have maybe one face sometimes and four faces other times? Sure. Can they sometimes be supporting the throne of God instead of just standing vigilant as they are in this scene? Sure. Remember, these are two moments in time, even though it's eternality, right? In time given to two separate prophets, okay? We can't assume that the four living creatures just stand there constantly forever and ever, and God never moves them in any way, shape, or form. We also can't assume that what Ezekiel or John is seeing is the full picture of what these beings are. I would argue that they are seeing things beyond their comprehension, and that God, through his spirit and his will and his power, is giving them a glimpse, again, a doorway here, to see into heaven, to communicate a specific message to people, right? This isn't just like, hey, John, I want to give you a cool experience, okay? This is, hey, my servant, I am giving you these visions to write these things down, to communicate to other people so they will hear and they will obey, right? And so all of these things, all the imagery here is to communicate a specific message to us, one of God's power and majesty, that he is in control, that compared to emperors and kings, they're nothing compared to God. Does that make sense? Okay. Again, you can go really deep into this. There's lots of interesting theories of how you, harmonize these texts. I think there's some merit to them. But again, like, it's interesting stuff, but I really want us to stay big picture here a little bit. Okay. Now, there's also much debate on what these faces and angels represent. Many early church fathers felt they represent the four gospels. So if you read up the church fathers allegorically, they say, why do these creatures have a lion and a human face and an eagle face? What does that mean? What's the message? What's the deeper truth here? Early church fathers said, well, four gospels communicating God's truth. That works. Well, which one represents which? Well, it depends on which early church father you ask. You know, one says, well, John is the lion. Well, no, John's the eagle. So if you look them up, there's charts online. They all argue about it. As you can tell, I'm not really sympathetic to that interpretation. This is, again, where allegory can go too far, and us trying to find answers to questions we shouldn't be trying to answer, at least in that way. Others see the faces representing the Babylonian zodiac. It's like, okay, well, what about lion, Babylonian? Yeah, Leo, right, the lion. And you can link up the other two, like Scorpio, right, maybe. But then you come to the eagle. There's no eagle in the zodiac, in the Babylonian zodiac or any zodiac. So, and why is the eagle in flight? Well, we don't know. But it works. It works really well for that lion, though, doesn't it? So, you know, you just got to figure out. It's the mystery of God. It's three out of the four, though. I mean, that counts, right? No, that's not how it works. Some dispensationalists see these as representing four of the Lord's divine attributes. So like, no, don't go external. Go to God. God's attributes, right? The lion represents majesty. And they link up the eagle. They see because the eagle's in flight. They read into that a different attribute of God. But while it also sounds that of those, you know, that's like the best because you can more easily match these things up to attributes and to physical things. There's no proof in the text for that. Everybody's reaching for this, okay? So, as a common refrain you're probably going to hear me say over and over again throughout the study is, we don't want to overanalyze their meaning. Take them together, just like the stones, and see them as representing the totality of creation, right? Things God has created. They represent God's creative works, and demonstrate his creative power, that he is the creator of all things, which more closely harmonizes with Revelation 4 and particularly the prayers that are said in this chapter involving these creatures. So in some, I think, powerful way, they just represent God's creative power. And again, I don't think we can go any further than that. If you hold a gun to me and say, pick one of these theories, Rabbi Jerry, maybe his attributes, okay? At least that one you can kind of match all four up to something. But I really think it's a stretch. Probably makes for a great sermon, but a more interesting Bible study. But I think we're going too far when we do that. We could tell from how close they are to the throne, though, that they most likely led worship and they're high in the celestial order, probably above the elders. And so I think the closeness to God, and this is something modeled right even on the earthly temple, right? Only the high priest can go into the most holy place. I think their proximity to the throne and to the holiness of God shows the hierarchy, that they maybe are above these elders, whoever they are. Again, won't say that dogmatically, but I think that at least is more supported by the text. So we have these beings. What are they doing? I'm glad you asked. We go on to the rest of this chapter. What's the point? Well, the point is here. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The living creatures are connected in this verse with the seraphim in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. They not only have eyes all over their heads, but most likely eyes on their hands, backs, etc., which I think is the best way to take what it means by they have eyes all around and within. They never stop giving praise to the Lord who is declared holy three times. This threefold repetition shows that he is completely separate and set apart from all creation. This is a motif we talk about a lot in Shema, our banner that we have on Saturday mornings, have Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh from this passage, as well as Isaiah, that God is infinitely holy, set apart. We see this with him on his throne. Nobody else is like God. He is set apart, even within heaven on his throne, surrounded by the sea of glass, surrounded by these living creatures, surrounded by these elders, right? Now, we've already discussed the title given to the Lord in this verse back in chapter 1 about Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Essentially, though, this is a powerful declaration, not of only Adonai's uniqueness, but unquestionable sovereignty over all creation, past, present, and future. That is what is meant by this prayer, what is meant by this hymn, this song. God is in charge of everything from all time, from eternity past to eternity future. God is on his throne, and he is holy. There is no one else in heaven or on earth that is worthy of this praise except the Lord. We continue on. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. In these verses, we see the eternality of the Lord emphasized over and over again. We see that God is referenced as eternal. Why such an emphasis? Because, again, think of the audience. Right? Human beings ruling over us now, whether it's presidents or kings, despots, they will all die. Every single one of them. They will die and they will fade. God will never die. He will never fade. He will never cease to reign on his throne. Okay? There are rulers of this earth that will rule and have from the time they were born to the time that they die. But their reigns are not eternal. God alone is. It's something to keep in mind. It's something to humble us, and it's something to encourage us. So his eternal kingship is acknowledged when the elders lay their crowns before the supreme king who gives them their authority. The elders acknowledge the Lord's right to rule over them and all of creation. This is worship in its purest and least complex form. If someone says to me, Rabbi Jerry, what is worship? I could point them to this passage. This is true worship because it's letting go of personal pride to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord over every aspect of our lives. It is laying down our meager power and control before the goodness and overwhelming majesty of our Creator. When you see God on his throne in this way, surrounded by light and a rainbow and a sea of glass and thunder and lightning, there is no other appropriate response than to fall down and worship. Now, when human beings in Scripture encounter angels, lower classes of angels in this, I would say. What do? Every time they go to fall down and worship, and the angel has to say, no, 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 do not worship me. I'm a messenger of God. Here's the message, right? But they want to because they're struck with the awe and majesty that an angel has. These elders, these living creatures, I think would be even more amazing and wonderful to see. More powerful, more scary, you know, more intimidating than just even a regular angel. And yet, what do? They fall down and worship God. So it shows his supremacy over all creation, not just on earth, but in heaven. Nobody grumbles. Nobody argues. Well, do we need to throw down our crowns this time, God? Can I keep my crown for a little while on my head, God? Why do I have to do this, God? No. In their wills, they obey. And that should be our response as well. Now, notice that the praise of the elders is slightly different than the hymn of the four creatures. The Lord is identified in the more personal second person of our Lord. Now, the opening line of this prayer was used to actually describe the Roman emperor. So here we have actually a reference to Roman culture coming into this vision. Roman emperors were described as worthy in this way. They were described as our Lord and our God. For those who belong to Adonai, there is only one true king, and he alone is worthy. And so the point of this prayer here, this would have been communicated in this vision to John's original audience, is that the emperor is not the one you should fear. The emperor is not the one you should have your cult of worship around. The emperor is not the one we throw our crowns before. It is God alone that we bow and worship to. And that's the same for us today as well. This is demonstrated through his glory, honor, and power. The power of Adonai is emphasized in the second hymn with a focus on creation. All of creation is formed and preserved through the will of the Lord. We could go into a long one about that, but I'm looking at the time, and we got to keep moving. But that's a motif we see throughout Scripture. God creates all things. He holds all things in his hand. As that old children's song goes, right, he's got the whole world in his hands. That's not just the earth, but that's the heavens and the earth. As we will see, he will even be creating a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, Nero can't do that, and neither can the president of the United States or the ruler of China. Okay, only God. All right, we're going to summary application, but any questions so far as we wrap up? Joe. Living creatures, yes. Right. Living creatures, breath of God, animals. I think it's a stretch. I think it's clever, right, that these are some sort of ascended animals. Again, though, there's nothing in the text to prove it. It's the same thing as saying, well, you know, listen, we have 24, two 12s, you know, let's find the 12s. I think we're trying to answer a question that really the text doesn't answer us. Could it be? Sure, but I don't think it is. Absolutely. Joe is saying here, the main point seems to be it's not about God as healer or savior. It's about God as creator here in this passage. Absolutely. It's really God, I would say even further than that, it's God as sovereign. It's God as king. And why is he king? Because he is holy, full of power. How do we know he's full of power? Because all you have to do is know that all creation is in his hands. God has demonstrated his holiness and power to us. He has shown that he is God, that he is a light in whom there is no darkness, and this is the appropriate response. Question? Do you think early Christians, early believers could understand this better? I think John's original audience maybe in some ways could. Again, you know, it also comes down to how biblically literate you are, okay? I could have been a person in the ancient world. I probably would have gotten the reference to the emperor here because that was very common at the time. But I may not have gotten all the references to Ezekiel. Remember, he's also writing to a mixed audience of both Jews and Gentiles. It is very possible that there are Gentile believers reading this who aren't familiar with Ezekiel. and that are being taught, right? These visions are meant to be read and discussed, just like the letters. So could they, you know, they would have less, you know, when it comes to linguistically, they would have some less challenges than us, but we also have the benefit of being able to sit down and scan our Bibles very easily. So it's, you know, a little column A, a little column B. I think it's just a different, every generation has different sets of issues. Even the early followers of Messiah struggled with certain things. And, you know, we find, for I think most of us, the Trinity is more understandable to us today, I think, than it was maybe in the first century, for them to understand the triunity of God. We see that was a real struggle in the early communities for various reasons. So, all right, continuing on with the summary and the application. So, Revelation shifts focus to events revealed to the Apostle John through a vision that takes him to heaven. He sees the Lord seated on his throne in a vision of incalculable majesty, sovereignty, holiness, glory, and power. Earthly rulers, emperors, and politicians may claim to have vast power and sovereignty, but this vision shows once again their foolishness. They did not create existence and they do not sustain it. There is no one like the Lord. Not even celestial beings are worthy of prayer and praise. We are presented with a vision of the Lord, not in a human body, but shining with light like brilliant gems. He is surrounded by thunder and lightning, with a sea of crystal in front of him. Encircling him are amazing and fantastical celestial beings. Each of them would lead to humans praising them, but they have eyes only for the Lord. Like the spoke of a wheel, all of heaven revolves around praise for the Lord. In this vision, we see once again the mercy and justice of the Lord balanced. We see the one from whom all blessings and judgments flow. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 serves as a spiritual center for the rest of this letter. In these chapters, we see what heaven is really like, literally revolving around the throne, the Lord on his throne. You know, there's these two circles of beings around him. We like to believe that the story of the Bible is about us. Rabbi Glenn has a great sermon and Bible study titled about history is his story, right? That phrase. But we are secondary characters to the main character who is Adonai. As we move through the rest of this letter, we will see the heights of both God's blessings and his judgments. We're going to see amazing blessings poured out and also amazing judgments. The application for us is simple to understand, but difficult to practice. The Lord alone is worthy of all of our praise, adoration, and worship. To give this praise to anyone or anything else is by definition idolatry. If you cast your crown before anybody else but God, you have engaged in idolatry. Full stop. The celestial beings do not throw their crowns towards presidents, towards celebrities, towards money, towards sex, towards anything else that seeks to hook our hearts. And neither should we. Revelation 4 challenges us to ask the hard question, is the Lord really the center of our lives? Not a popular message today. As A.W. Tozer once wrote, men who refuse to worship the true God now worship themselves with tender devotion. When it comes to worship, A.W. Tozer literally wrote the books on it. Okay, he's got some great books. If you're like, man, I really want to get to worshiping God and thinking more about it, Tozer. Tozer's got so much on this. Love him. We live in a society entranced with self-obsession. Even truth must be brought under our authority with terms like my truth, right? My truth is more important than the truth, right? So even the concept of truth is subordinated, right? It's brought under our authority in our society, okay? It ain't God on the throne in our society, it's us, and maybe God is one of those beings circling our throne. That is how our society looks at this stuff, okay? It's idolatry of the highest order, okay? How do I know this? Because when you say, I don't care what God thinks, then you're saying you matter more than God. Okay? You can't do that. And if you're going to do it, you can't then complain about the judgment that comes from this. Okay? Read the seven letters if you need to understand these things more deeply. Okay? It's not about what we think about ourselves. It's about what God thinks of us. True worship forces us to align our hearts, minds, and works with the Lord's will. It leads us to real and deep fellowship with the Lord, which naturally leads to obedience and good works. So I will end then with one more quote by A.W. Tozer on worship, which was a favorite subject of his. I just want to end with this quote. I think it's wonderful, and I think it gets to the heart of this chapter. Without doubt, the emphasis in Christian teachings today should be on worship. There is little danger that we shall become merely worshipers and neglect the practical implications of the gospel. No one can long worship God in spirit and in truth before the obligation to holy service becomes too strong to resist. Fellowship with God leads straight to obedience and good works. That is a divine order, and it can never be reversed. Tozer got this right literally decades ago. A lot of our churches today are focused on works-based righteousness, about getting people plugged into a program. And once you're doing the right things of God and showing the right behaviors, worship will then naturally follow. That's not the way it works, okay? God has to change your heart first. Worship, a focus on God, setting down our idols and giving our crowns to God must come first before we can then begin to do God's will and work. I mean, AA figured this out, which was originally founded as a Christian organization. They figured this out very easily, the founder of AA, because in the steps of the program, right, giving it up to a higher power, originally being Jesus the Messiah, is it, you know, realizing you have a problem, step one. Step two, giving it up to a higher power. Then you move through all the steps of fixing your life. But first you got to figure out your life needs to be fixed and that only God can do so, okay? Today, a lot of us will acknowledge step one, we have problems. But step two, we've replaced Jesus, God the Father, on his throne, ruling in heaven, with an idol of our creation and call that our higher power. We take God off his throne and put our golden calf on it. And is any wonder why that doesn't work out? Is any wonder why we have so many messed up problems when we'd say, well, celebrities or Facebook or other people can fix us, or we could just fix ourselves? No, it's got to be God. And it starts with acknowledging God's right to rule, not just over all of creation in the abstract and all of heaven in the abstract, but over our lives as well. That is the heart of this chapter. That is the heart of Revelation. All right, sermon over. Any final questions? And then we'll be dismissed. Oh, thank you. I got on the soapbox here for a minute. Thank you. All right, well, as much as I enjoy people saying nice things to me, let's close in prayer and be dismissed tonight. All right? Thank you. Vita Kaner, Father King, Lord, we acknowledge you are the one true God. We acknowledge that you are deserving of all praise and honor and worship. You alone, not us, not the people we like, not the people we look up to in this world, but you alone, God, are the ones we should bring our powers before, Lord. We cast our crowns before you and you alone. Lord, I pray that we would take the heart of this message in Revelation deep inside of our own hearts, that instead of focusing maybe a little bit more on, the faces of the four living creatures or the identity of the elders, we would let your words speak into our hearts in the practical way you want it to, in the way of conforming us to your image, conforming our hearts to your will, Lord. And I pray that each one of us would grow in our worship towards you. Pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed here. Any announcements? We're going to be doing baptisms this week as well as next week. I'm pretty sure everybody online listening to us has probably been baptized, but if you attend in person and would like to be baptized, we may be able to squeeze you in this week, but definitely probably next week. Please email us and contact Rabbi Lauren for more info about that. I will also maybe 80% sure be doing an Ask the Rabbi on Saturday after services, probably just me. discussing technology, AI, revelation, all sorts of stuff. So if you're interested in that, you can tune in or visit us in person and stick around after the service for that, Lord willing. All right. With that, thank you guys so much. Thank you so much, all you watching online. If you have any questions, comments, concerns, email us and let me know. God bless. Bye.